Right, we have been doing a series that began before we went on holiday on the subject of the church. What have we seen so far? In the scriptures, the English word church is used to translate the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia literally means assembly. Those who have been called out to assemble. It was used in Athens to describe the political assemblies. People were called out of their homes to gather together to make political decisions about the city. And we find throughout the New Testament that the word is used to mean either a local assembly of people gathered together, or to describe all believers throughout time and space who will ultimately be gathered together at the Day of Judgment and enter into eternal glory. The church is an assembly or a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world. It is not an organization. And so we are wrong to speak about the Church of England. That's an organization. It is wrong to speak about the Roman Catholic Church. It is wrong to speak about the Baptist Church, because they are organizations. It is wrong to point at this building and say that this building is the church. It is a building. It is not a congregation. It contains a congregation. The church in the scriptures is a spiritual body. But over the centuries, the word kuriakos, another Greek word, was used and applied to the things belonging to God. And the word kuriakos is the Greek word from which we get the word church. And it is perhaps more accurately transliterated from the Greek as kirk, as in Scotland. And so you could argue that this is a kuriakos. This is a building of the Lord where the church meets. But we have this problem that we have this English word that is used to translate one Greek word, but it actually derives from another Greek word, so it causes confusion. And I would always urge people to speak either about the church as being a gathering of believers, or they never use the word church and they speak about assemblies or congregations. The church, and I'm using the word now as a translation of ecclesia, the church is a spiritual body composed of believers. We find the New Testament letters were written to churches, to the saints, who were also faithful. These were not people who had halos around their heads. These were believers who have been sanctified, who have been separated from the world by God. The church is composed of Christians. To use the title of an excellent book about the rise of Congregationalism in the 17th century by Geoffrey Nuttall. The church is composed of visible saints. And if you want to learn about the rise of Congregationalism, then that is probably the best book that you could read. The fact that I am the publisher of it is neither here nor there. Although it was first published in 1957, and I have republished it. But Visible Saints describes the church from the scriptures. The church is composed of those who appear to be true believers, who appear to be the saints of God, because none of us can read hearts. I look out at you this evening, and I cannot say absolutely which ones are and which ones are not Christians, because I cannot read your hearts. Some of us can't even read our own hearts. But God can read our hearts. God knows what's going on within. He knows who are the true and who are the false and the non-existent. God knows, but that does not mean that we do not apply any tests. We inquire of people whether or not Christ has received them. And we have seen from Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, we welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. We don't welcome one another as they agree with us on every point of doctrine. We receive them on the basis that it appears that Christ has received them. So we are not seeking for a pure church. That is a church only composed of believers and with no unbelievers in it at all. I believe such is an impossibility in this world. We are seeking a true church, a church that is based upon the teaching of the Scriptures. And so we talk of visible saints, those who give the appearance of being Christians, and not seeking to give everybody the third degree and to investigate what's going on, the inner workings of their souls, which we can never be sure we have got right. So we ask if people have repented of their sins. We ask if they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask if they know their sins are forgiven. We ask if they are seeking to pursue after godliness. And if they give positive answers to all those questions, if they are not heretical, if they are not living clearly godless lives, then we receive them into the fellowship of the church. But having said that the church is a spiritual body composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be some organisation within that spiritual body. Although the church, each individual local church, is not an organisation, it is organised. There is structure to the church. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at this evening. Now there are a variety of different views concerning how the church should be organised. Let me give you a few. There is episcopacy. Episcopacy claims to be the rule by bishops. Now, as we shall see, that is not quite right, but we'll leave it at that at the moment. It's rule by bishops. And so you get in Roman Catholicism, and you get in Anglicanism, you have a hierarchical system where you have churches and groups of churches overseen by bishops. And as you go up the hierarchy, you get to archbishops who oversee the whole thing, and within Roman Catholicism, they have further levels above that leading up to the Pope. That is episcopacy. And so you have a distinction between the clergy. This is the deacons, the priests, the vicars, the rectors, the deans, and there's a whole host of names and titles that people have, up to bishops, archbishops, and so on. They are the clergy. They are the professionals. And everybody else are the laity. And so you have the professionals and the amateurs. The laity don't know anything. They are dependent upon the clergy. And in Roman Catholicism in particular, to a degree in Anglicanism, there is this very sharp distinction between the laity, those in the pew, and the clergy who do all the work. And it's the clergy who have within their power the ability to administer the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they have this power, they can withhold it from people. And so that gives them control. We're not discussing at the moment whether that view is right or not. Then there is Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism derives mainly from John Calvin, and from the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith and others. But in Presbyterianism, once again you have the laity and you have the clergy, but the clergy are composed of elders and ministers. They might include deacons, but not necessarily. And that these elders of churches will then meet together with the elders from other churches in a geographical area, and they will constitute a synod. And you have synods above that until eventually you get up to a synod that covers the whole of a country, and that is called a General Assembly. And then you have a third method of church government, which actually has lots of various differences within it, and that is independency, where you have each church is independent of each other church, and while they might have relations with other churches, each church is answerable only to Christ and not to any other earthly body. There is a book that was written by an Irish Presbyterian in the 19th century. The author was Thomas Witherow, and Thomas Witherow's book was entitled The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And at the beginning, he says, here are the things that mark out a true church. And these are the things that he lists. Popular election. Number two, bishops, which are the equivalent of elders. Thirdly, there is a plurality of elders, so you don't just have one elder, you have a number of elders. Fourthly, you have ordination. Fifthly, you have synods. And sixthly, you have the headship of Christ. So he states these as being the marks of a true church, and he then examines Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and independency, and then he examines Presbyterianism. And what a surprise at the end, he concludes that Presbyterianism matches up to his six marks of a true church, which is what you'd expect a Presbyterian to do. I am thinking, if I can find the time, to rewrite his book with some amendments so that the conclusion would be what I think is the right view of church government. I'll keep you informed on that if I ever make any progress. The question is not what does Thomas Witherow teach, not what Roman Catholicism teaches, not what the Church of England teaches, or anybody else. The question is, what does the Bible say? And so we need to come to the Scriptures to find out what the Bible says. And if we turn to Acts, we will in the mornings eventually get to Acts chapter 14. It's not going to be that long. It will be before Christmas. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. And they are in Asia Minor. And they pass through various towns and cities of Asia Minor, preaching the gospel in place after place. And having gone through a number of cities, we read in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They'd already been to Lystra. And to Iconium. They'd already been to Iconium. And to Antioch, which is where they started. But this is not the Antioch that they had left earlier. We've been reading about the church in Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. That is Antioch, just north of what is now Israel. This is a different Antioch. If you think of our map, the coast of Israel is here. This is the Mediterranean, Asia Minor. Cyprus is about there. And this Antioch is up here in Asia Minor. It's often referred to as Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. That's where they went, and they went north from there to these other cities and turned round and came back again, eventually arriving back at the other Antioch. So they returned to Antioch, strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here were churches which were in existence without elders. Paul comes back. The churches have been established, and when he comes back, he sorts out the appointment of elders. And so we learn that life is more important than structure. Now, there are some people who get on their high horse and insist you must have the right structure. But I think Paul's example here in Asia Minor shows us that life is more important than structure. I have told you before that when George Whitefield first went as an Anglican priest to Scotland, he had been corresponding with members of the Associate Presbytery. These were gospel ministers who had left the Church of Scotland because they felt it was corrupt and no longer preached the gospel. And they set up their own church, the Associate Presbytery. And they were delighted to hear of the preaching of Whitefield, and that people were being converted under his preaching. Come to us and preach for us. And so Whitefield went and visited them in Dunfermline, a wonderful city. George will tell you all about it. And when he met with them, the very first thing they wanted to sort out was his views on church government. You must abandon the Church of England. That's the very first thing you must do. You must adopt Presbyterianism. Because Anglicanism is wrong, Presbyterianism is right. And then you must only preach for us. You mustn't preach for anybody else. And Whitefield said, why can't I preach for anybody else? Because, they said, we are the Lord's people. No one else is. And Whitefield's response was, well, it seems to me that if you are the Lord's people and they are not the Lord's people, they are the ones outside of the Associate Presbytery, who need to hear the gospel. So I must go and preach for them. They weren't happy with this. And they wrote tracts against him, saying that he was a deceitful man who was in league with the devil. This was absurd. They were saying that structure is more important than life. Whitefield went after this to Cambuslang. There was already revival in Cambuslang, and when Whitefield preached, it was as if a torrent coming through a dam turned into a flood as the dam just burst. And Whitefield preached to crowds of 30,000 people in the open air in Cambuslang. And if you ever go there, and you can stand in the natural amphitheatre, and imagine this vast crowd of people standing around him, listening to him, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Whitefield might have been wrong in his views of church government because he died an Anglican. But he saw that life, spiritual life, was more important than structure. Now, I don't know about you, but when I meet people, when I meet fellow Christians, the first question I ask them is not, is your church properly organized? The first question I should ask is, well, are you a Christian? Do you know your sins are forgiven? I did suggest that when we were on holiday, we went down to Cardiff Town Hall. Because it was in Cardiff Town Hall, outside Cardiff Town Hall, that George Whitfield first met Howell Harris. And they'd both been eager to meet each other, but Whitfield would not shake Howell Harris's hand until he had a positive answer to one question. Do you know your sins are forgiven? And Howell Harris was a bit shocked. And then he said, well, yes, I do. That's the answer that Whitfield wanted to hear. Then they shook hands. Whitfield wanted to know that Harris was a believer. He didn't want to know what his views were on baptism. He didn't want to know what his views were on church government. He wanted to know if Christ had received him. Because life is more important than structure. But that doesn't mean that structure is unimportant. Because here in Acts 14, Paul, on his return to these churches that had been founded, people were converted and they gathered together. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And some of the Greek words here imply very strongly that what happened was that people elected their elders. Now, some people say, well, what's the relationship then between elders and bishops? Are you going to go on and show us that there is some passage that says that you have a local church, but then over a local church and other local churches, there is a bishop? Well, if we turn to a number of passages that would show this, but we'll just look at one or two in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, if you're using one of the church Bibles, or several other translations, you'll see it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. The word, the Greek word is episkopos. That's where the word episcopacy comes from, to describe a system of church government. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, the reason we have the word bishop in our Bibles is because of James the First, who, when the Authorized Version was translated, he insisted that the word bishop was retained and the word elder or overseer was not used. But then we also have in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, an episkopos, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And you think, hang on just a minute. This is why I left you in Crete, to appoint elders. Now, these are the qualifications for elders. Because, Paul says, an overseer, an episkopos, a bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So Paul's using different words to describe exactly the same person. An elder is an overseer. An elder is an episkopos. An elder is a bishop. I am a bishop. And I do, you'll see a glint in my eye when I say it, I do take great delight in saying to Anglicans and Roman Catholics that I'm a bishop. I say, no, you're not. I'm sorry, but I am. It's not my fault if Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and several other denominations misuse the word. I'm using it in its biblical sense. A bishop is an elder of a church. A bishop is the minister of a church, or one of a number of ministers of a church. That's what the Bible says. That's not my fault if Anglicanism misuses it. Anglicanism also misuses the word deacon and priest. And where on earth does it get the word dean from? That's not in the scriptures. These are all things that people have added. If we're going to be biblical, not only should we not call this building church, we should not call bishops bishops, because they're not. A bishop, according to the scriptures, is the elder of a church. Also, note that when Paul appointed or told Titus to appoint elders, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. And so, again, we should have no problems in using the words Presbyterian. We should have no problems in using the word presbyter, because these derive from the scriptures. And it's not our fault if other people misuse them. So, elders were appointed to oversee a church. They were to care for the flock of God. They were to deal with the spiritual problems within a church. They were to counsel people, and they were to instruct people. Now, we could look at many examples. We will probably come back to look in more detail at the nature of elders and bishops and what the detailed qualifications are, and what the implications of that are, similarly with deacons. But we will move on, because we're having more of a general overview at how churches should be organised. What you find within the New Testament is that churches were able to make their own decisions. We did a few years ago go through 1 Corinthians, and we spent some considerable time in chapters 5 and 6. And to remind you, there was an immoral man in the church in Corinth. And the church thought nothing of it, and Paul said, "This is abominable. You should not do this. You must sort this out." He didn't say, "I'm going to come and sort it out." "You must sort it out." He doesn't say, "You've got to go to a meeting of the synod, and the synod will sort it out." "You must sort it out." Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Who is to do that? You, the church at Corinth, are the ones who are to do that. It's not the job of Paul. It's not the job of some hierarchy above them, because there isn't one. It's the job of the church. He goes on, beginning of chapter 6, remembering again, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added some considerable time after the scriptures were written for convenience, to give us a simple method of finding our way around. Instead of saying, "Well, as it says in the place where it says," and you've got to think, "Now, where does it say that?" And then you turn to the passage, which is how they used to do it. We can now say, "Right, well, in 1 Corinthians, if I just said to you, without giving you any hints, I said, now, turn to the place where it says, when one of you has a grievance against another." And some of you would instantly turn over a few pages, you'd be there. And others would say, "Where's that?" But we have this great blessing. The chapter and verse numbers have been added, and so we can say chapter 6, verse 1. But the big number 6 there, indicating chapter 6, and the one that may or may not be against it, and the two that follows in the next verse, they're not inspired. And so we could just read straight through. And some people misunderstand scriptures because they think they come to the end of the chapter, that's it. And the next chapter is something completely different. And sometimes that gives a wrong view of scripture. It's good to read right through the chapter divisions. But Paul says here, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous? So you go to the law courts of the state, the unbelieving, godless state. Does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints, you lot, will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then the matters of this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. You, the church at Corinth, have everything you need to make these decisions about disciplining this man. You don't need to go anywhere else. You just gather the church together, you discuss the issue, you decide what you're going to do, and then you do it. And Paul says what you're supposed to do is you expel such a person until they repent. And we discover from 2 Corinthians that they appear to have done that, and in fact they've gone so far in doing that that the poor man who has repented is not allowed back. And Paul says, no, you can't let him back now because he's repented. So there is no need for any hierarchy. There is no hierarchy above the local church except the Lord of the church, the King of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are all under Christ. So there is no hierarchy. And some people, Presbyterians in particular, will say, ah, but we notice you have made no reference to Acts chapter 15. We will, of course, get to Acts chapter 15 after we've dealt with Acts chapter 14 in due course. But we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas stand up and say, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. And these people, who are usually referred to as Judaizers, said, now you look here. We've come from Jerusalem. We have come from the fountainhead of the faith. We know what we're talking about. Who are you? We know Peter and John and the other apostles. We are merely saying exactly what they would say if they were here. And I can imagine Paul saying, well, you might claim that, but I don't believe a word of it. And Paul puts it to the church in Antioch, I think we should go, we should send someone down to Jerusalem and ask them, do these men have your authority to say these things? And so they toddle off down to Jerusalem. And in verse 6, the apostles and elders gather together to consider this matter. The matter that's in verse 5, is it necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses? And to order them to keep the law of Moses. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to chapter 10, where he went and preached the gospel to Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. What's he talking about? He's saying, the Gentiles receive the Spirit apart from circumcision, apart from keeping the law. And so how can you now say they need to keep the law when God's already said, no, I accept them as they are? It's through grace and faith in Christ that these people will be saved. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. He now summarizes the discussion. Simeon has related that Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he now quotes from the Old Testament. After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that had fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that a remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. He's saying, here is this verse in the Old Testament that speaks about the Gentiles coming in. Something that people have not noticed. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them, because the Jews find these things offensive. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Not because these things are wrong, well, sexual immorality is, but eating meat offered to idols, Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. There's no problem with eating meat offered to idols if you can do it with a clear conscience. From what has been strangled, I was reminding my wife in the last few days that when we went to visit her uncle on his small holding, it was a large small holding, her aunt said, would you like chicken for tea? And someone must have said yes. And she said, well, which one would you like? And she went and took the chicken and she wrung its neck. This chicken was strangled. We ate it without any qualms. And from blood, the Jews found the consumption of blood distasteful. But some Gentiles ate it. I think if you were to go to Bury, just north of Manchester, and say you are not allowed to consume blood in any way, you get thrown out of Bury. Because of course, Bury is where black pudding comes from. And if you don't know what black pudding is, it's pig's blood mixed with spices and with things like pearl barley, and is delicious when fried, if you have a fried breakfast. But some people jump to this passage and say, you shouldn't eat black pudding, why not? Well, it says we must abstain from blood. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, don't upset the Jews by doing the things they find distasteful. We don't want a breach of fellowship over this. And so they write a letter back to the church Antioch, which essentially says, these men have no authority from us. We do not believe what they're saying. We do not preach what they're saying. Paul and Barnabas go back, read the letter. See, you can ignore these men. This was not a synod of churches. This was a meeting of the Jerusalem church. It wasn't a gathering of a number of churches. It was a gathering of one church with visitors from another church asking the Jerusalem church, we have this issue with men who come from you, and this is what they say. Are you agreeing with what they say? No, we're not. And so it established very clearly. There was no need for circumcision. There was no need for keeping the law of Moses. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is all that was required, all that is now required for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. The Presbyterian view of this chapter is wrong, and you find no other example of what they would call a synod anywhere in the scriptures. And I would say, if they were going to be consistent, they would have to establish Jerusalem Catholicism with the home church of the faith of the whole world based in Jerusalem. You don't find that in the scriptures. You don't find it in history. It is not there. And then, we won't read it, but if you turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you find Jesus sending letters to seven churches. The letters are sent to churches, not to synods. They are sent to individual, independent churches. What you find in the scriptures, you go through each one of the letters of Paul. Paul writes to the church in Rome, for example. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, etc., 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 to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. I'm writing to the church, to the believers. 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the church in Corinth. Galatians, he's writing to the Galatian church. Although there is perhaps an argument to say that it is the churches, plural, of Galatia he's writing to, not just to one church. Ephesians appears to be a general letter that was circulated. Philippians was written to a church. Colossians was written to a church. There is no hint of any synodical structure. Each church was to have elders. It was to have elders, plural. But here we have to add that in the 1970s there was suddenly a discovery of the fact that there was a plurality of elders, more than one elder spoken of in the scriptures for each church. And particularly amongst the Baptists, they said, it says more than one. Well, we've only got one, we'd better have more than one. So, who are we going to have? Well, you, you, and you. It's not what you read in the scriptures. You read that people were appointed who were suitable. The last thing you do is just to draw lots and choose at random. It might be that in one church, they have several people who are functioning as elders. And so you say, well, obviously you're doing the job. You are elders and we appoint you. But there might be another church where you say, but there is only the one man we've got already. There aren't any others who are suitable. So you don't say, well, we must have more than one, when there aren't more than one. You see what you've got. And you go with what God has given to you. It might be that in the coming year, we might have a whole host of people who join us, and several people prove themselves to function and be fully qualified as elders. And we would then doubtless appoint them as elders. But at the moment, I don't know whether we have more than one. Again, life is more important than structure. And I believe some churches, in their zeal for getting their structure right, got all sorts of problems when people who were not suited to be elders were made elders. So what I'm arguing for is that the scriptures teach that each local church is independent of every other local church under Christ. So we're not autonomous. You know what autonomous means? Autonomous means we ourselves alone are in control. Because we're not. We are independent under the headship of Christ. So we're not autonomous. He is the boss. He is the king. Any decisions that we take, we should always refer to him and to his word. What does he say? But people object to independence. I had a friend. He has stood in this pulpit. He has preached for me. He's not that easy to understand. He is a foreign gentleman. And he once came to visit me, and driving in the car, we were sitting in the car for at least an hour, and he was telling me how dangerous it was to be independent. I needed some hierarchy above me to keep me in check, to make sure that I was kept orthodox, that I didn't go off the rails. I said, ah, I see, so you mean I need to be something like the Church of England with bishops, and that will preserve the doctrinal accuracy, the truth, and the practice of me and the church, just like has happened in the Church of England. Not a very good example. I said, well, do you mean like the English Presbyterians of the late 17th and 18th centuries, who adhered, in theory, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and during the course of the 18th century, they all either became independent churches, or, the majority of them, became Unitarians and denied the faith. Not a good example. And every example I raise, I said, the Methodists. And it's very clear that all Methodist churches are preaching faithfully the gospel that was preached by Whitfield and Wesley. Not a good example. Every example I gave him, every example of a hierarchy showed that there was no guarantee that having a hierarchy would preserve anything. I am sadly amused when Maurice Roberts, he's a minister in Scotland. He's in fact from Cheshire. I found it very amusing when in 1977 we sat listening to him preach in Ayr, where he was at the time, saying, God can save the Chinaman. God can save the Indian. God can save the Moroccan. God can even save the Englishman. Which I'm sure went down very well to his Scottish hearers. I'm not sure if he realised the irony that this was an Englishman saying it. But Marianne and I had to be very careful that we didn't burst out laughing. Maurice Roberts was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, which split from the Church of Scotland in 1843. It's called the Disruption. Later on, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, left the Free Church of Scotland because they felt that the Free Church was going down the drain. In around 1900, the Free Church did go down the drain, apart from a small rump. And the small rump said, we are the real Free Church of Scotland. And that continued. There were all sorts of legal wranglings. Fascinating story. But it's this rump Free Church of Scotland that continued down to the present day, of which Maurice Roberts was a minister. And then the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland split in the 80s. Because Lord Mackay of Clashfern, one of their members, went to the funeral of a judge. He was the Lord Chancellor. And he went in, because it was someone he knew, and the man was a Roman Catholic. He went to a Roman Catholic funeral. And he was denounced for this, and the Free Presbyterian Church split in half, and so you have the continuing Free Presbyterian Church and the Associate Presbyterian Church. And then about 10 years ago, as a result of great disputes as to the morality of the professor of the Free Church College, and Maurice Roberts saying, but we must sort this out, and they wanted to brush it under the carpet. Maurice Roberts was disciplined. He was, I believe he was expelled from his position. And the Free Church split, and so you have the Free Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland continuing. Presbyterianism does not seem to have been very good at maintaining unity and doctrine. Now, I don't say this with any great glee, it's with a great deal of sadness. But when people say that independency is dangerous, well, you can say just the same as every other method of church government. The advantage with independency is that if an independent church goes off the rails, usually it very rapidly declines and ceases to exist. When you have a hierarchical structure, when you have a denominational authority over you, that denominational authority can continue to supply funds to keep dead churches going. Better they die if they're dead. But the other accusation is, oh, you're isolationists. I think 2 weeks' time, when we have the 150th anniversary of the building, that will be a clear demonstration. We are not isolationists, because I suspect there will be a significant number of people in here from a wide variety of churches from up to 50 miles away with whom we have very close and very friendly relationships. And of course we are also members of the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, and so there are over 100 churches with whom we are in fellowship. We are not isolationists. We are not saying only we are right. We are saying that we believe that the scriptures teach that independency is the right way. But we still have fellowship with those round about us. And if you read the leaflets that we distribute at Christmas, and indeed the Harvest newsletter that is being distributed at the moment, it says on the back, we are independent, we have no hierarchy above us, but we're not isolationists, and we are on friendly terms with a great many churches. And not just independent congregational churches, but Baptist churches, even Anglican and Presbyterian churches. So we are not isolationists. It's clear from the scriptures that churches related to one another, they had fellowship with one another, they accepted one another on the same basis as Christ received you. The scriptures teach, and this is a very brief survey, we could go into it in much greater depth, churches should be independent, and we should retain that independence at all costs. I believe that the formation in 1972 of the United Reformed Church was a disaster. It was overriding the trust deeds of thousands of independent churches and forming them into Presbyterian churches, which is what the URC now is. I think if you are independent, do not give up your independence. However, if we have problems that we cannot solve amongst ourselves, by all means, let us go and ask someone else, another wise, even wiser head, please can you give us some advice? I have been to ministers' fraternals, and I have raised questions. I said, there is this particular issue. I don't know how to deal with it. Please give me your advice on this. They're not telling me what to do. They're advising me what to do. And there's one specific subject that relates to marriage, and I had differing views, but it helped me to settle in my own mind what was the right thing to do. Are we concerned about size? Very often people say, oh, but we're so small, wouldn't it be better if we banded together with others? Well, it raises the question, how big were churches in the New Testament? And the impression I get is they were relatively small. But they weren't tens of thousands of members in size. I know we read about thousands being converted on the day of Pentecost, but many of those were visiting Jerusalem from all parts of the ancient world. I get the impression that churches were small enough for everybody to get to know one another. And I think it's better to have smaller, not necessarily small, but smaller churches, so that we can fellowship and get to know one another and help one another. But there is this tendency to be big, because the world looks upon us and despises us and says, but you're so small. Not in God's eyes. Don't bind ourselves to other churches. By all means, join a fellowship of churches, as we have. By all means, be involved with other churches, but don't be bound to another church, because we don't read that in the scriptures. And the time will come when some of the churches with whom we are currently in fellowship go down the drain. And then sadly we will have to break off fellowship with them if they begin to deny the gospel. But we hope that does not happen, and so we pray for them. But we should beware that although independency, I believe, is the biblical teaching, we must beware of isolationism. So if you have friends in other churches, don't break them off. Nurture them and encourage them and pray for them, so that we would know that there are other believers in the world, and together we can encourage one another and build each other up in the faith, and together seek to bring glory to God, however small or large we are, because He is in control, and it is His church. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And next time, God willing, we will begin to look in a bit more detail concerning offices within the church. And with that, does anybody have any questions that they would like to ask?